Lord, we thank you. Thank you for hearing our prayer and for keeping us in a spirit of prayer to absorb your word. Lord, this is your recovery. Prepare your bride here so that before your return, that we may know how to pursue you in every aspect. We could diligently pursue to prepare your bride. Lord, this morning we look to you to speak again, to give us the divine revelation open to us again, and give us a spirit to diligently pursue, to enter in, to understand, and even to be constituted, even according to the charge of your servant. Oh, to study this thoroughly. Oh, to preach this and teach this widely, and we receive this burden. Perfect us. Lord, hear our prayer. Thank the Lord. This morning we come to the message one of series three. This message I was going to coordinate with Brother Gu, but Brother Gu had a positive diagnosis, so the Lord's mercy that I would serve this whole message. So I especially need the intercession of all the saints. We can enter into this together. At the beginning, I'd like to say this. To participate in the training, there are two difficult aspects to it. First is, as Brother Minero said, maybe you might think, I've heard this before, and I've spoken this. Another difficulty is you don't understand something, you think this is too difficult, this is too high, this is too deep. So the message is either you've never heard it before, or it's you've heard it before. Well, what's remaining? What is remaining is those who understand. So then why is there the need of training? Regardless, we just need to diligently enter in. This message is very dense. You might think in some places it's a little bit too high, too deep. Even when I prepared the message, I learned a lot. So clearly, the content here is not so easy, not so simple. Okay, let's read the title together of the message. The first aspect of the Lord's recovery, the revelation of God. We can see later at the end of the excerpts where this title comes from. It was from 1995, the Chinese Speaking Conference, the messages that he released in 1995. Later it was compiled into this book, The Issue of the Union of the Consummated Spirit of the Triune God and the Regenerated Spirit of the Believers, Chapter 6. And today we see the explanation of the Lord's recovery, the first aspect of the Lord's recovery, the revelation of God. Roman numeral 1. The Lord's recovery has three aspects. The first aspect is the revelation of God. The revelation of God is the speaking of God. The revelation of God is the speaking of God. Let's read point A, from Moses in the Old Testament until the Apostle John in the New Testament. God spoke for more than 1,500 years. 1. His speaking collectively became the completed Bible, which is in our hands today. 2. Hence, the last book of the Bible, Revelation, says at the end that no one should add to these words or take away from these words. So we know from Revelation, when John was completing his writing, the Lord gave him this word. He especially charged in verse 18, says, no one should add to these words. And then in verse 19, it mentions that no one should take away from the words of the scroll of this prophecy. In other words, in Revelation, God's speaking has been completed. From the Pentateuch until John's writings, his Gospels, his Epistles, the Book of Revelation, God's Word had been completed. So today, in our hands, we have a complete Bible. cannot add to it, cannot take away from it. Okay, point B. Even before the first group of apostles passed away, the church had already veered from the word of God, the revelation of God. Brother Gu had mentioned that in his preparation, this matter of the revelation of God, he had a lot of burden. I also would like to enter into his burden and strengthen this point a little bit. But please note the verse references here. It's 2 Timothy, not Titus. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. These two verses show us that before the first group of apostles passed away, the church had already veered from the word of God. 2 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, "All who are in Asia turned away from me." Asia, and where Paul was in Rome. Of course, there was a great distance between these two cities, these two places. Those who were in Asia turning away from him was not referring that they turned away from his person. There was a distance already. It's referring that they turned away from his person, the word of God that he spoke. So even when the apostles were still alive, the church had already veered. Then, chapter 4, verse 4, there it speaks plainly. How did they turn away? It says, they turn away their ear from the truth and are turned aside to myths. Actually, Paul had not passed away, but when he wrote the book of 2 Timothy, the condition at that time is that many saints had turned away their ear from the truth and had turned aside to myths. Of course, the churches in Asia, especially, Paul had served in Ephesus for 3 years. Ephesus had knowledge of God's economy. Church is the body of Christ, is the new man. The book of Ephesians is all even the highest book concerning God's economy, Christ and the church. Even Ephesus was the leading church in Asia. But when Paul wrote the book of 2 Timothy, he said all in Asia had turned away from him, including Ephesus. So in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord wrote the epistle to the church in Ephesus. And we know that the seven epistles to the churches in Asia, the first was to Ephesus, the leading church in Asia, and the Lord rebuked Ephesus. What did he rebuke? He said that, "I have one thing against you, that you have left your first love." So, brothers and sisters, from these facts, we need to learn this lesson. Learn this matter. Point one, this was why the apostles wrote the second and third epistles, just like we just read 2 Timothy. Then here it mentions such as 2 Peter, 2 Timothy, the epistles of 2 and 3 John, etc. All these 2 and 3 epistles are books of recovery. Please underline here, books of recovery. The church had lost the truth and had left the position of the truth. Point two, the apostles wrote the second epistles to bring the church back. What they wrote also became a part of the truth, a part of the Bible, to be a warning to the future generations. So to us who are the future generation, these books are a warning and they are also a recovery. We saw from 2 Timothy that they veered away from the truth. They turned away from the truth and turned aside to myths. Even 2 Peter, please add two verses here to give you a deep impression. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. At the beginning, Peter said, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So in 2 Peter, in chapter 1, at the very outset, Peter mentioned, you have to have the full knowledge, the full knowledge. Then in chapter 3, verse 18, this is the concluding word of 2 Peter. And Peter says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and what? Knowledge. Grow in the grace and knowledge. And the footnote here tells you that here, the knowledge here is the truth that God revealed. So when Peter wrote 2 Peter, he saw the condition of the church. He saw these Jewish believers. He had a deep burden within, strong burden. Especially even the New Testament believers, that they will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have to know fully, have the full knowledge, and you have to grow in the knowledge. So Peter, even in his second epistle, he emphasized to know God, to recover the divine truth. Then in John's epistles, please also write down, John is quite special. In his gospel, 25 times he uses the word aletheia in Greek, truth in Greek, aletheia. 25 times in the gospel of John. Matthew only used it once, the word once. Mark 3 times. Luke 3 times. Matthew, Mark, and Luke added together only 7 times using the word aletheia. But in John's gospel, even his gospel alone, he used it 25 times. And according to our recovery version, this aletheia, even the three aspects of it are seen in all of John's writings. First, aletheia, the first aspect is seen in the gospel of John. Second, aletheia is the divine reality. And in the Lord's recovery, it's especially emphasized, even in the Gospel of John, that grace and reality came through Jesus Christ, that he was full of grace and reality. Then in John chapter 14, the Spirit of reality had come. So we see that the divine reality needs to be man's reality. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truthfulness. So you will find that when John wrote the Gospel of John and he mentions aletheia 25 times, actually his goal was to bring the saints who had veered away from the truth, to bring them back to the truth. So he made it very plainly. The word was full, word became flesh, full of grace and reality. This reality is aletheia, is truth. It is the same word as the one in John 17. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So aletheia is truth. The divine reality must be man's reality, man's truth. There in John 4:24, the footnote says that the truthfulness there refers to the offerings, denoting the divine reality becoming man's genuineness and sincerity. So you can see John has this view that contrasts that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. His emphasis is that this Jesus Christ is God becoming our Savior. And not only so, he brings us grace and reality. And he brings the truth which sanctifies us. None of this is objective to us. They even have to become man's genuineness and sincerity. Then we need to look at 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. In 1 John, aletheia is used 9 times. 2 John, 1 chapter, but used 5 times. 3 John, only 1 chapter, but used 6 times. So the density is very high. Even you can see in 3 John verse 3, there it says that there are those who testify to your steadfastness in the truth. The footnote there even says that the phrase there literally says your truth. There are those testifying to your truth. In other words, the truth had become a outstanding characteristic of those, the recipient of the epistle of 3 John. The truth had become their truth. And today, God wants us to recover the truth, wants to recover this divine revelation. Now, let's look at Brother Lee's excerpts here, speaking that in the 17th century edition of the King James Version of the Bible, in 1611, it used the impersonal pronoun it in referring to the Holy Spirit. It was only 2 centuries later when the it became a he to show that the Holy Spirit is a person, using the personal pronoun he. This shows that there needs to be progress in our knowing of the Spirit. Then what about Chinese? The Chinese Union Version was released in 1919. Even though Brother Lee spoke highly of the Chinese Union Version, especially with the translation of the phrase in Christ, translating it correctly. And only because of such a crucial phrase translated correctly, in Christ, can there be the proper revelation. But the Chinese Union Version there are 13 places where it should say in the Holy Spirit, but the Chinese New Version translates it in 2 places. Translated differently. For example, translating it as by the Spirit. John the Baptist baptizes you in the Spirit, but the Chinese Union Version translates as baptized by the Spirit or with the Spirit. So even the translators of the Chinese Union Version, even in translation, their impression that they give people concerning the Spirit is that the Spirit is something we can use. Another occurrence of in the Spirit in the Chinese Union Version is that the Spirit is something we can use, is to be inspired by the Spirit, to be touched by the Spirit, to be able to use the Spirit. Thank the Lord that in Christ was transferred correctly, but in the recovery version, in Christ and in the Spirit are translated the same way. In. I mentioned these things because it shows the need for us to propagate the truth, for us to teach and preach these recovered truths. Amen? Okay, now let's come to Roman numeral 2. Here it emphasizes, not only the apostles, that was the during the time of the apostles was the truth feared, but even in our century there is still a situation of veering away, for including, are we constituted with the truth? If you look at these ministry excerpts here, there is a conclusion here, the last paragraph of the ministry excerpts. I would exhort the brothers and sisters. You see that? Let's read this together. I would exhort the brothers and sisters, especially the co-workers and elders, to study thoroughly the revelation of these 6 major items, and even to widely teach and preach concerning them. Of course, here, he is exhorting the brothers and sisters. Don't exclude yourself and say, oh, no, he's referring to co-workers and elders. No, of course, co-workers and elders are included, but brothers and sisters too. In 1995, now how many years have passed? 28 years have passed. At that time, maybe we couldn't understand it and couldn't speak. But now, maybe we still can't understand and can't speak. Or we can understand, but we don't speak. One day, we all have to give our account before the Lord. So, may the Lord have mercy on us that we could, as our brother exhorted us, to study thoroughly the revelation of these items and widely teach and preach concerning them. Okay, let's go through these six items. Roman numeral 2, the divine revelation in the Bible is the content of the Lord's recovery. This revelation contains six major items. Let's look at which six items first. The first is God's eternal economy. The second is the divine Trinity. The third is the person and work of the all-inclusive Christ. The fourth is the consummated life-giving Spirit. The fifth, the eternal life of God. Sixth, the body of Christ, which is the church of God. Okay, so these six items, I hope that today after this meeting, especially later afterwards, we will have some half an hour in the groups to really study thoroughly. Hope that we could all be constituted with these truths. Okay, let's go through these six items again. First, God's eternal economy. Second, the divine Trinity. Third, the person and work of the all-inclusive Christ. Fourth, the consummated life-giving Spirit. Five, the eternal life of God. Six, the body of Christ, which is the church of God. Okay, let's go to point A. The first item concerns God's eternal economy. Let's read the 3 points, sub-points, and then I'll come back and say a little bit more. Brothers on one, God's eternal economy is something that today's theologians overlook, yet it is a very important truth in the New Testament. Sisters, God's economy is God's plan. For this plan, God made an administrative arrangement, which is his administrative management for dispensing himself through the processed and consummated all-inclusive Spirit into his chosen, regenerated, sanctified, and transformed tripartite men, so that they can become God in life and nature, yet with no share in his Godhead. Let's all read point 3. Thus, they are being constituted to be the body of Christ and will ultimately be enlarged and built up to be the new Jerusalem as God's eternal and corporate expression. Here, it is as Brother Lee said, today the theologians have overlooked God's eternal economy. Today the theologians, not many speak of God's eternal economy. But, in fact, Paul, in the revelation of the New Testament, in the most important part, Paul does talk about God's eternal economy. Speaking of God's eternal economy, I hope that when you study, you will learn to use these verses. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. God's economy, which is in faith. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. The economy of the fullness of the times. Then Ephesians 3, 9. Throughout the economy of the mystery, which throughout the ages has been hidden in God. Here I want you to first pay attention to chapter 3, verse 9. This phrase, throughout the ages, the Greek word there, aeon, in verse 11, is translated eternal purpose, because there it is not just one age, but multiple ages. It is plural. So through many ages, in verse 11, this same Greek word aeon is translated eternal purpose. So here, there is a economy of the mystery throughout the ages which has been hidden in God. This economy has been taking place throughout the ages. Even in chapter 1, verse 10, it mentions that this is unto the economy of the fullness of the times. And the times there refers to the ages. There's the age of sin, the age of the law, the age of grace, and the age of the kingdom. So in Ephesians 1:10, 3:9, when it speaks of economy, it is not talking about an economy in one section of time. In fact, in Ephesians 1:10 and 3:9, the economy there is referring to God's eternal economy. It is a plan that he had in eternity past, a purpose he made according to the good pleasure of his will. So we call this God's eternal economy. And yet, incredibly, today the theologians overlook this point. But we must say that during the time of the apostles, especially Paul, he really emphasized God's economy. In fact, if you would know the writings of the church fathers, you would know that the church fathers often use the word economy to describe the divine Trinity. Brother Lee often used the same words. For example, in 1988, God, the economy of God and the organic building up of the body of Christ. Brother Lee wrote in that book, our God is the unique God, the God who created all things, but for his economy, there is the matter of being triune. Again, I say, God is one. He is uniquely one. But for his economy, there is an aspect of three. So the church fathers were even closer to the apostles than we are. And they knew that they knew the burden of the apostles who wrote the scripture. And they used the word economy to describe the aspect of three in the Trinity. Even there, one of the church fathers, Eusebius, in a preface in the church history books, he used the word economia to describe Christ's humanity, and used theologia to describe Christ's deity. So he mentions theologia and economia. Economia refers to Christ's humanity. Why do I say this? My point is that today the theologians overlook, but it does not mean that this is not important. It just means that this matter needs to be recovered. So brothers and sisters, we need to rise up. We need to know this truth, and we need to preach this truth. We need to teach this truth. In the Lord's recovery, the first is what? God's eternal economy. There may be a question, why do you put this as the first item? Because usually in theology, God is the first item, not economy. But in Brother Lee's order here, he often puts economy as the first item because only when you have economy, can you explain why God is triune? Again, God is uniquely one. Concerning his existence, his creation, there is only one. But for his economy, there is the aspect of three. In the same principle, because of economy, Christ is the all-inclusive Christ. Christ, the second of the triune God, because God has an economy. So God passed through many processes in Christ So that Christ is what? All-inclusive. He's the all-inclusive Christ. Then the Spirit. The Spirit is the consummated life-giving Spirit. In the Divine Trinity, the Spirit refers to the third of the Triune God. But because of the economy, because God has passed through a process, so His consummation, His being the life-giving Spirit, is the Spirit. So brothers and sisters, today we need to see concerning God's revelation, the first we need to realize is what? God's eternal economy. Then, the second point, what is God's economy? The second point here, the second and third subpoint under A, we should memorize these points. Of course, Brother Lee had different explanations or utterances for God's economy, depending on when he released the message. But we should remember at least four things. Number one, remember that Triune God has passed through a process. Number two, remember that He wants to enter into the tripartite man. And we also pass through a process, regenerating our spirit, transformed in our soul. Of course, before transformation, there needs to be sanctification, renewing. We, the tripartite men, also need to go through a process. Third, we build up the body of Christ, or we constitute the body of Christ. Fourth, consummates in the New Jerusalem. So you can find that point two and point three. Doesn't it just have these four items? Let's read it again. God's economy is God's plan. For this plan, God made an administrative arrangement, which is His administrative management for dispensing Himself through the processed and consummated all-inclusive Spirit into His chosen, regenerated, sanctified, and transformed tripartite men, so that they can become God in life and nature, yet with no share in His Godhead. Thus, they are being constituted to be the body of Christ and will ultimately be enlarged and built up to be the New Jerusalem as God's eternal and corporate expression. So, speaking of God's economy, what are the four aspects again? First, the Triune God needs to pass through a process. Second, we the tripartite men, we also need to pass through a process. What process? Regeneration, sanctification, transformation. Third, we need to constitute the body of Christ. Fourth, to consummate the New Jerusalem. This is the content of God's economy. Now, these words, God's economy, what do the words actually mean? Oikonomia, what does the Greek word here mean? What is the meaning of the word oikonomia? It means household law, household administration. But when it is applied to God's household law, God's household administration, it becomes something with many implications. There are at least two implications. The first is that there is a plan and an arrangement. So, even in the Chinese Union version, they translate it as plan and arrangement. And in Brother Ni, he would often speak of God's plan. A household law, a household administration must have a plan and arrangement so that what the family needs, what the household needs, could, in a timely way, in a way that there's no lack, distribute to everyone. But even if you just have a plan and arrangement, that's not enough. What do you need? The second aspect, you need dispensing. Plan and arrangement are for dispensing. But to dispense, if you have dispensing but no plan and arrangement, you might miss someone here, miss someone there. So the first is plan and arrangement. The second is dispensing. So Brother Lee, when he spoke of God's economy in the 80s, opened up this matter. He really opened up this matter of God's dispensing. So when we speak of God's economy, there are two implications to the word, right? First is plan and arrangement. Second is dispensing. What is the content? Four aspects. the utterance you might differ, but at least you will grab these, get these four aspects. First, let's say it again, Triune God passed through a process. Second, the tripartite man passed through a process, regeneration in our spirit, sanctified and transformed in our soul. Third, constituted to be the body of Christ. Fourth, to be consummated in the new Jerusalem. Okay. B. The second major item in the divine revelation concerns the divine Trinity. Let's read 1. For the purpose of presenting the truth concerning the divine Trinity, the Bible expositors invented a number of new terms, such as the economical Trinity and the essential Trinity, etc. God is triune. He has an economical aspect as well as an essential aspect. 2. What the Lord has shown us in His recovery concerning the divine Trinity is that the three coexist and co-inhere. Although the three are distinct, they cannot be separated. Let's stop here. Here, brothers and sisters, speaking of the divine Trinity, we need to realize the Bible does not use the word Trinity, but the Trinity is a fact revealed in the Bible. The Bible explicitly states that there is only one. God is only one. But in many places we see Father, Son, Spirit, the aspect of three. On the one hand, it's in picture that you have the aspect of three. But even the scripture explicitly say, like Matthew 28:19, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14, may the love of God, the grace of the Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Then in Revelation 1:4-5, here it says, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is coming. Second, from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Third, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Here there are also three. So you will discover there is only one God, but there is an aspect of three. And how can we explain this one? So Brother Lee mentioned that the former Bible expositors invented a number of new terms. The essential Trinity and the economical Trinity. Now, actually, please write this down. The verses we mentioned earlier state the divine Trinity, but to really speak the triune God, to really clearly explain how the three co-inhere, how do they work together, how do they bring us into them, bring them into us. The clearest portion of scripture is John 14. John 14-17. Again and again. These verses here, outside of John, they might tell you that there are the three, but they don't tell you how they work together. But in John 14, wow, you see how they work together. First, the Father and the Son are in one another. John 14:10-11. The Lord said, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Is this the essential Trinity or the economical Trinity? This is the essential aspect of the Trinity. So John 14:10-11, you see the essential Trinity. But in 16:16, He says, I will ask the Father. Ask the Father what? To give you another comforter. What does this mean? He's saying that I'm the comforter, but I will ask the Father to give you another comforter, that He may be with you forever. This is the spirit of reality. So here you see that the Lord is praying to the Father. He is the comforter. He's asking the Father to give the disciples another comforter, who is the spirit of reality. This is referring to the economical trinity. Or else you cannot explain this. Matthew 28:19, baptizing to the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. Brother Lee said this is the essential trinity. But in Revelation chapter 1, first is the Father, second is the Spirit, the seven spirits, the third is the Son. This is what? The economical trinity. The essential trinity refers to God's existence, being. Economical trinity refers to his move and his work. So in Revelation 1, when it speaks of the one who is and who was and who is coming, the seven spirits before the throne, Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings, those descriptions describe his work. Do you realize now that is the economical trinity? We all have to learn. We have to. This is not just merely for our doctrinal study. Point three. All this is not for doctrinal debate or study, but for our experience and enjoyment. The divine trinity is for the dispensing of God into his chosen people, that they may accomplish his eternal economy. Now please write down this point. Brother Lee actually says that we cannot really explain how God is triune. Don't think of explaining. The more you try to explain, the more trouble you'll get into. We cannot explain in the physical realm things in the divine and mystical realm. But the Bible does reveal why God is triune. Why is God triune, brothers and sisters? For dispensing. Again, I say, why is God triune? For dispensing. According to what? 2 Corinthians 13:14, which says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We cannot explain how God is triune, but the Bible does show us why God is triune. It is for dispensing, to dispense himself into us. Okay, point C. The third major item in the divine revelation concerns the person and work of the all-inclusive Christ. Brothers, 1. Ephesians 1:23 says that Christ is the one who fills all in all. This all-inclusive Christ, as the preeminent one over all things and the one who fills all in all, is the center and circumference of God's economy. 2. By passing through incarnation, 33.5 years of human living, the all-inclusive death, the all-conquering resurrection, and the all-transcending ascension, he dispenses himself into the believers to regenerate, sanctify, renew, transform, and conform them to the image of God's firstborn Son, that is, the image of Christ, the first God-man, and ultimately glorify them with God's eternal glory. Let's read 3. They become the many God-men to constitute the body of Christ, which will consummate in the New Jerusalem as the enlargement and expression of God in humanity for eternity. When I was preparing for this message, I learned a lot. Because when we speak of the all-inclusive Christ, before I prepared for this message, first thing I thought of, the verses I thought of was Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I even did a lot of searching, the collective works of Witness Lee. We are so blessed today in one way. Today, if we want to study a truth, we can use the searching system over the collected works of Witness Lee. It's very helpful. All-inclusive Christ, Brother Lee used this phrase starting in 1955, 1962, when he started the work in the United States. He opened it with this matter, the all-inclusive Christ, using Deuteronomy chapter 8. So, thank the Lord. And this is our impression. In Deuteronomy 8, that good land typifies what? The all-inclusive Christ. But did you notice that here it does not use Deuteronomy 8 at all? And later I discovered that after 1980, when Brother Lee spoke of the all-inclusive Christ, the verse he actually often used is Ephesians 1:23. Brothers and sisters, don't we need to keep up? The all-inclusive Christ using what? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. Because why? There it says that he is the one who fills all in all. He is the one who fills all in all. The church is his fullness. And what is Christ? He is the one who fills all in all. Before, when I read, to tell you the truth, most of my understanding on this verse is very objective. Okay, Christ is the one who fills all in all. He's just everywhere. So he's the one who fills all in all. But this realization, understanding, is too objective. Actually, if you look at the context, in Ephesians chapter 1, the one who fills all in all here is not so objective, merely because he's omnipresent. No, because look at it. Before verse 23, it speaks of what? First, what did Christ go through? First, he resurrected. He was raised from the dead. The first kind of power, resurrection power. Second, he was seated at God's right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority. Third, God subjected all things under his feet. And fourth, he was given to be head over all things to the church. These things speak of the fact that he is the one who fills all in all. Brother Lee, in different places, mentions that the all here refers to all persons, all things, referring to the things up in the heavens, on the earth, and below. He became flesh. He died, went into Hades, and was resurrected, ascended, and now is sitting at God's right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority. So you discover that here, the one who fills all in all, if we really see how all-inclusive Christ is through these verses. So point two that you just read, does it not say what I just mentioned about the all-inclusive Christ? Mentions past the incarnation, 33 and a half years of human living, the all-inclusive death, the all-conquering resurrection, the all-transcending ascension. This is the all-inclusive Christ, person and work. So brothers and sisters, going forward, when we speak of Christ, we should have this realization, understanding that he is all-inclusive. Of course, we have Deuteronomy 8 in the way of typology. But we also have what? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, that Christ is the one who fills all in all. He is the all-inclusive one. Okay, point D. The fourth major item of the divine revelation concerns the consummated life-giving spirit. Let's read the subpoints there under. One, brothers, the term consummated implies that the spirit passed through many processes to become a consummated spirit. Two, sisters, concerning the consummated spirit, there are three major and crucial points. Brother small a, first, the spirit of God has been compounded with a number of elements to become a compound spirit, as typified by the holy anointing ointment in Exodus 30, chapter 30, verses 23 through 25. Sisters small b, second, John 7:39 and 1 Corinthians 15:45b reveal that before Jesus' resurrection, in which he was glorified, the Spirit of God had not yet been processed to become the Spirit who gives life. It was at the time of his resurrection that Jesus was glorified. 1. In his resurrection, Christ, the last Adam in the flesh, became a life-giving spirit. 2. Sisters, the life-giving spirit is also called the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, the pneumatic Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of life. Small c, let's all read this together. Third, in Revelation, the Spirit of God eventually becomes the seven spirits, that is, the sevenfold intensified spirit, to enable the believers to overcome the various degradations of the church in the dark age of the church. Small d, the Spirit of God, after being compounded, transformed, and intensified, became the consummated spirit of the triune God. Wow, when we speak of the Spirit refers to the consummated and life-giving Spirit. You need to realize this is something that in the past ages, when theologians would speak of the Spirit, what they would overlook. But today in the Lord has opened the scriptures to his whole recovery. And from Brother Nee's time, he saw this. The three major and crucial points. Which three? First, the Spirit of God today is the compound Spirit shown in Exodus 30. In Exodus 30, verse 25, this verse says, "And you shall make it a holy anointing oil, a fragrant ointment compounded according to the work of a compounder. It shall be a holy anointing oil." Here is the anointing oil is made with olive oil with four spices, compounded together, becoming a holy anointing oil. So today we need to see that the Spirit today has passed through the processes, has been compounded. The Bible uses this word, compounded with what? With Christ becoming the flesh, dying, the power of resurrection, become a life-giving Spirit. And this is what is referred to in John 7:39. At that time, Jesus, the Spirit was not yet, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Okay, now, where does it say that Jesus, when Jesus was glorified? That's right, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 26. We need to be able to answer these kinds of questions. This is a basic fundamental truth in the Lord's recovery. Even if you were asleep and I wake you up, you should be able to answer this. When did Christ enter into his glory? In his resurrection. Where do we see that? Luke 24:26. There it says, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Luke 24:26. So through his resurrection, he was glorified and became the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, maybe you haven't fought the spiritual warfare too much. We get asked often, what is the difference between the Holy Spirit and the Spirit? What are the differences? These are all basic truths. We need to be equipped so that we can propagate, we can teach and preach. The second major crucial point is that the third major and crucial point is that he is the seven spirits. He was intensified, sevenfold intensified spirits. Now, are these the seven different spirits? If not, what are the seven spirits? Are these seven spirits or is this one spirit? If it's one spirit, why is it seven spirits? So Brother Lee explained. With respect to his existence, the Spirit is one. But with respect to his function, he is sevenfold intensified. We need to learn these things. Okay. The fifth major item in the divine revelation concerns the eternal life of God. One, sisters, generally in the understanding of Christians, eternal life is not a life, but a blessedness in the heavens to be enjoyed forever after death. What an error this is. Brothers and sisters, I ask you, did you have this concept when you read John 3:16? Shall not perish, but will have eternal life. What was your concept regarding the eternal life? Many people, this is their concept. The concept of the heavens. Of going to heaven. I can tell you that a certain Chinese translation mentions it, calls it everlasting life. Another Chinese translation also calls it everlasting life. These are not merely Chinese translations. These are many translations that translate them as everlasting life. But the recovery version translates it as eternal life. In fact, there was a critic that said that the Chinese Union version's eternal life should be translated as everlasting life. Now, why would someone want to translate it as everlasting life, as this Chinese critic? Because the concept is that you will live forever. Is that what the Bible is referring to? So we need to learn to speak this truth. What do we mean by eternal life? 2, thank the Lord that He has recovered among us the scriptural view and the proper understanding concerning the eternal life of God. What is the proper understanding? Let's all read small a. We obtain this eternal life from God through believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Small b. This life is the life on the highest plane. It is the divine life of God, even the complete triune God Himself. It is uncreated, incorruptible, indestructible, and eternal. Eternal implies that in quality, quantity, time, space, and existence, it is perfect and complete. Let's stop here. So, brothers and sisters, we need to learn to define and explain. What do we mean when we talk about the eternal life? It's not, the emphasis is not time, living forever. We speak eternal because it is uncreated. We say it's eternal because it's uncreated, it's divine, it's incorruptible. Those things that are corruptible cannot be eternal. Those are things that are destructible is not eternal either. So what is incorruptible? What is indestructible? What is eternal? Only one. That is the divine life, which is what even here it says, it's even the complete triune God Himself. Brothers and sisters, we need to know how to expound the truth like this. Why do we say this life is the eternal life? Because it's uncreated. It's incorruptible, indestructible. This life can only be the divine life of God. It's even the complete triune God Himself. Then, it says in C, we are regenerated and transformed in this eternal and everlasting, perfect and complete, incorruptible and indestructible, marvelous and wonderful life, and glorify with the consummated triune God as our eternal glory. This is the eternal life. So you will find that this oft-used word, phrase, everlasting life, brings in many wrong concepts, but in the Lord's recovery, we want to be brought back to the proper understanding. We even need to preach and teach this truth. What is the eternal life? Uncreated, incorruptible, indestructible, eternal. All this is the complete triune God Himself. And today, because we receive this life, this eternal life, it is because we receive this, then we can be that we can be regenerated, transformed, and be consummated, be glorified with the consummated triune God as our eternal glory. Okay, F. The sixth major item of the divine revelation in the Bible concerns the body of Christ, which is the church of God. Let's look at 1. Sisters, according to the revelation and pattern seen in the New Testament, the church is the gathering of the believers in Christ who are called out from the world. 2. This gathering, on the one hand, is the house of the living God for God to dwell in, to accomplish His will according to His desire for His good pleasure. Sisters, on the other hand, it is the organic body of Christ for Him to have a counterpart that is organically united with Him to be His expression. 4. Such a church as the house of God and also the body of Christ is unique in the universe, yet it is manifested and expressed in many different localities on the earth to be the many local churches. The fellowship and life of this church, whether universally or locally, is unique. Speaking of the church today, many most Christians, their understanding and their preaching, almost 99% emphasizes the congregation, emphasizes the meeting. Even in Chinese, this word church, whether in a Chinese or English, actually it often refers to the building or the ritual, the form. But in the Greek word ekklesia, there is not this kind, these meanings. The Lord, when the Lord said, I will build upon this rock, I will build my church, he was not referring to a building. He was referring to the organic body of Christ, the church as the house of God for God to dwell in. That the church is the body of Christ to be God's, to be Christ's expression. These are the points that we need to preach. The church is the body of Christ. And this is not just merely an analogy. Oh, the church is like the body of Christ. Oh, the church can be likened to the body of Christ. No, the church is the body of Christ. And speaking of the church as the body of Christ, Ephesians makes this very, shows us that the church or the body of Christ needs to be built up. How? This is a major revelation. How is it built up? It is through the gifted ones. To what? Perfect the saints unto the work of the ministry, unto the building up of the body of Christ. Even this point, in Ephesians 4, in Christianity today, many theologians and teachers, they still preach something else. They say, who builds? They say, it's the ones with titles, the offices, these ones, they build the church, the ones in verse 11. Like the eldership is an office, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, these four offices, only they can build. But actually, the Bible is too clear, it's so clear. Because in Ephesians 4, it mentions clearly that it is through every joint of the rich supply and through the operation and the measure of each one part that causes the growth of the body unto the building up of itself in love. Ephesians 4:16. The Bible clearly states that the building up of the body of Christ is the building up of itself. In what way do we see itself? It's through every joint of the rich supply, through the operation and the measure of each one part. All the body being joined together and being knit together. This causes the growth of the body unto the building up of itself in love. So, brothers and sisters, we need to know this. We need to see this divine revelation. These six items and one, we ought to say that we do not enter into it enough. On the other hand, we also need to teach, we need to widely teach and preach. So thank the Lord. We have these six items. We have this message today. Okay, let's go through the six items again. First, God's eternal economy. Second, the divine Trinity. Three, the person and work of the all-inclusive Christ. Four, the consummated life-giving Spirit. Five, the eternal life of God. Six, the body of Christ, which is the church of God. Okay, we can pray two by two.